6 points, and then I decided that seemed a little ambitious, so I narrowed it down to just 2 points that we're going to deal with this morning. But each of my 2 points has 3 sub-points, but we'll get there. So I remember, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember an English class I had to take, I think probably my sophomore year as I was going through school, so that's more years ago than I care to recall. But as a writing exercise, the class was asked to write about whether we believe
kind was essentially good or bad. And more specifically, the teacher asked us to write about whether we believe humans are born essentially good or bad. And so I think every single one of us in the class wrote that, well, essentially humans are born good. And a few of us mentioned, though, we thought we'd come at this from a Christian angle, and we said, well, we're born good, but you know, somewhere along the way we sin, we fall short, and so we're not good in the long run. And that's really what society would tell us today, that humankind is generally good. And a few of us would say then, a lot of Christians would say that, but we'd add that, well, we fall short at some point. And the only problem with this viewpoint, though, that mankind is essentially good, is that that's not what the Bible teaches. But we don't like to think about that. We don't really like to think as a society that, well, maybe at our core we're not good. And really, the Bible teaches that the plight of man is far more dreadful than we would care to think. And so that's what we're hoping to see this morning, is that from the Word, I hope that we'll see that the plight of man is far more horrific and dreadful than we ever cared to think about, but that the plan of God to deal with that is far better than we ever dared imagine. So this morning we're going to look at the plight of man and contrast it with the plan of God. So let me pray for us and we'll dig into Ephesians 2. Father God, we just come before you this morning, humbled in your presence, Father. Father, I think about the broken egg, and I think about the fact that we're all broken in our sin. And Father, thank you, though, that you sent your Son to earth to deal with that. Father, I pray that as we look at your Word this morning, that we would see you and see your Son for who he is, that we would see Christ in the Word. Father, I pray that I would step out of the way and that you would just shine through. Father, I pray that you would just make our hearts receptive to your teaching and that we would leave here just more in love with you and that we'd see you for more of who you truly are and see us for who we are and indebted to you, Father. In your name, amen. So in Ephesians 2 this morning, as I said, we're going to see first off the plight of man and then we're going to shift gears and look at kind of the plan of God. So starting in Ephesians 2 verse 1, we're going to just walk through this. We're going to see three characteristics or kind of defining marks of what God says about the plight of man, the situation of mankind today. And so in verse 1, we see Paul writing. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so that's the first thing we see, is that we are spiritually dead apart from God. So we're talking now about people separated from God, people that have not come to trust God. And the word here says that they're dead in trespasses and sins. If we start looking at the Greek word for dead, it's a word nekros that really means lifeless or destitute of life that recognizes God. So we're talking here about people that are destitute of life that even recognizes God. Not just having disobeyed God, but life that doesn't even recognize God. And so this is a life that has no ability to please God, and a life that's really alienated from God. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, if you flip over there, Paul goes on to write, talking about these unbelievers, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So we see here a situation where we have people who are not only dead spiritually, but they're alienated from God. And so as we think about this isn't, you know, sometimes when we think we're in trouble, you know, maybe a child disobeys their parents and they get put in the corner for a little bit, or we'd say, you know, somebody's in the doghouse. This is not we're in the doghouse with God. This is we're in the morgue because we're spiritually dead. So that's just simply observation number one here, that apart from God, we're spiritually dead. We have no ability to respond to him. And then going on, it says, not only are we dead, but we're dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the next kind of distinction of this life apart from God is not only that we're dead, but that we're captives to the way of this world and the prince of this world, which is Satan. So we see here it says, following the prince of the power of the air, it's talking about Satan. And if we flip over to 1 John, so we'll dig back in the New Testament a little bit. If we go to 1 John, verses chapter 5, verse 19, John writes this. He says, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we see John saying the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, being Satan. So the dominion of Satan is this world. And apart from God, Paul says, we're all captive. We're following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, back in Ephesians 2 here. And this is really significant to recognize that not only is Satan the ruler of this world, but it says his spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. So we see that he is at work in the hearts of people, and we should ask the question, well, what is he doing in the hearts of non-believers? And Paul elaborates on this a little bit. If we look at 2 Corinthians, you don't have to flip over there, I'll just read it for you. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, so 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the son of disobedience here is blinded by Satan. So the spirit of Satan is at work in unbelievers to blind them to the gospel. And so often I am starting to hear kind of this trend in Christianity today. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he was just really talking about, well, the church, we need to be out there and advancing. And the way he was talking, and I'd agree with that, but the way he was talking, he was kind of talking about unbelievers really being our enemy, that we need to show them what's true, and we need to get out there, and you know, they're taking our country in the wrong direction, so we need to really fight back against them. And the more we talked a little bit, I realized he saw these people kind of as the enemy. But the problem is these people aren't the enemy, they're the victims of the enemy, because Satan has blinded the eyes of their heart, it says, to keep them from seeing the gospel. So as we're out there and we're interacting with people who maybe don't know Christ, Satan has blinded them. They're not the enemy, they're a victim. And we need to see them as such. So apart from God, we're following the course of this world. The spirit of Satan is blinding us to the gospel. Then it goes on to say in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, that we are just captive, we're carrying out the passions of our flesh. So we're captive to the ways of this world. We're captive to do whatever our flesh, our body desires to do. So we're captive to these worldly desires. So this is the situation so far, that we are spiritually dead, we're captive to the ways of Satan, and then this leads finally to our last observation here in verse 3, that we are, because of this, condemned as children of wrath because of our nature. So in verse 3, it goes on to say that we all once lived this way in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. So by our very nature here, Paul is saying we are sinful. And so listen very carefully as I say this, because this is hugely significant. Because we're not sinners because we sin. So often we think, well, I sin, I do some action that is in opposition to God, and because of that I'm a sinner. But we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And there's a world of distinction there. We sin outwardly. We perform these actions that are sinful because inside that's who we are. By nature, we are sinful. Because at the fall with Adam back in Genesis, when he ate of the fruit of the tree and sinned, the Bible teaches that we all sinned along with him. In Romans 5:12, Paul says it this way. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men. So theologically here, we're united with Adam back in the Garden of Eden, and when he sinned, we all sinned. And King David recognizes this. He says in Psalm 51, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And elsewhere he says, behold, I was sinful from birth. So he recognizes, I was born into sin because of my sin nature here. So at our very core, we are sinful. We sin outwardly because we are sinners. And so because of this sin nature, we cannot please God. So we could look at verses like Romans 14, 23, where God says, or actually, I'm sorry, Paul writes, he says, forever what does not proceed from faith is sin. Or Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. So the idea here is that because of this sin nature, we are totally depraved. We are unable to perform any action apart from God that is pleasing to him. So every action taken before coming to know Christ is sin. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, wait a minute, I know plenty of people who don't know God, but they seem like good people. They, you know, they abide by the law. They maybe even do nice things for some people. But the problem here is we're getting down to the heart-level motives of what fuels those actions. I know plenty of people who don't know God, who probably have never stolen anything, and probably never killed anybody. But the motive behind that is probably, oh, I didn't steal anything because I really enjoy not going to prison. Or I didn't kill anybody because I really enjoy not going to prison. So the motive is not, I didn't do that because that is a sin against God and because I have faith and trust and love for God. The motive here is a self-serving motive. And so we're getting down to the heart-level motives, and theologians would call this civic virtue, that we're obeying kind of these civic rules and virtues out of self-serving means or motives. Not that we love God, but simply, wow, I don't want to go to jail, I'm not going to speed because I don't want a speeding ticket, and so forth. But we see here that without faith, with motivations that are not rooted in faith in God, it's impossible to please him. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh, those who are apart from God, cannot please God. So we have this moral inability to please God apart from him. So this is our nature, and then because of this nature in Ephesians 2, Paul writes that by nature we are children of wrath. So this nature leads to eternal condemnation and wrath. We become objects of wrath of God. In Matthew 13, Jesus says it this way. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that's Jesus describing what's to come as children of wrath. So this isn't the message of just, you know, old school fire and brimstone preachers. This is Jesus giving really the loving warning of a parent. The tone here is really the parent who's saying to their child, you know, don't go play in the street, you'll get hit by a car. The point is not to scare them, but to tell them, because I love you, I don't want you to go play in the street. And Jesus is saying here, because I love you, I'm going to tell you what's to come if you are apart from me. So this is a loving warning. And this condemnation, though, in Ephesians 2, it says it's for all mankind apart from God. It says we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he lumps all mankind together here. And so Jim this morning, I love, he prayed for those who haven't yet heard, because we kind of want to shy away from this. And I get asked as a college minister all the time as I'm talking to students, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel, those who don't have the opportunity to hear? And well, Paul in Romans 1 tells us that they're without excuse. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, he says it this way. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul is saying that creation testifies to God. And so he says all people see that, but he says they've suppressed that truth. And so because of their sin nature, because we're all born into this broken, fallen sin nature, we're all destined for this condemnation. So all are without excuse. So this is the plight of man. And as I said, it's far more horrific than we care to think, because we're spiritually dead apart from God. We're captive to Satan apart from God. And because of our very nature at our core, we are condemned to eternal destruction. And so this sounds pretty bad. This sounds pretty bleak at this point. But then, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, we see two of the most significant words in all of Scripture. It says, but God. The words, but God. These two words really mark a turning point. This is kind of the ray of hope in the darkness here, where we see something is changing. Something is coming that's different and better. But God. And so Paul goes on to reveal that God has three actions in mind to counteract the plight of man. And so that's where we're going next. We're going to look at the plan of God, and we're going to see that there are three actions God has in mind that are fueled by his mercy out of his amazing love. So starting in Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So he lays out the rationale and the motivation, the fuel for God's plan here. He says, it's rooted in mercy and love. And so we go from this tone of being objects of children and of wrath to now we see this amazing love of God start to step in. And so our first observation then is we see, what is God going to do to counteract the plight of man? We see he's going to make us alive. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So even when our heart was completely unresponsive to God, spiritually dead, unable to respond, God's Spirit was at work in those who have come to know him. And this is essential because our heart can't even respond out of its spiritually dead state. It can't respond to God on its own. Jesus addresses this beautifully in John chapter 6. There's a long section where Jesus talks about this. So I'm just going to make three observations from that real quick to help us wrap our mind around this. And so you don't need to flip over there. But in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, talking about this dead state of our heart, he says, no one can come to the Father unless he who sent me draws him. So he says, your heart's even unable to respond to come to me unless the Father draws him. And then a little bit further down in verse 63 of John 6, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. Talking about the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. So we can't do anything to take this first step towards God because our heart is spiritually dead. And so we see the glorious truth here in verse 5 of Ephesians 2, that even when we were dead, spiritually dead, God made us alive. We can't do anything. We can't try harder or do more. We can't even choose God on our own. This is why Jesus says in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. I think about a best-selling author, a man named Jerry Bridges, who's on staff with a ministry called The Navigators. And I heard him share about his conversion and his story of coming to follow Jesus. And he grew up in a Christian home, but he didn't recognize the gospel until he was in the military after high school. And he writes this about his conversion. And he says there was just one day when the gospel really clicked and made sense to him. And he puts it this way. He says, I didn't need more information. I needed life. And he elaborated on that and said, you know, I knew the truth of the gospel, but I'd been blinded by Satan. He said, my heart was unresponsive. I needed life. And God gives this life. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says it this way. Or the prophet Ezekiel says it this way, talking about God. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So he's saying God will take out that hard, dead heart and give us a heart that's responsive to God. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that this is not by anything we've done, but solely by God's grace. In verse 5, he goes on to say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and while we were there, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so grace is this idea of getting something we don't deserve. We don't deserve this new life, but God does it anyway. So that's the first truth here, is that we were dead, but God made us alive. And then we saw that we were captives, but then Paul goes on to say, but God will free us from the way of this world. So starting in verse 6, not only were we made alive, but it says we were raised up with him. God raised us up with him and seated us with him. This idea of being raised up, if we dig into this, it really means we're raised up from the ways of this world and seated with Christ. And this is part of that new heart, because our heart no longer follows the desires and passions of this world. But Paul says it this way in Colossians 3. He says your life is now hidden with Christ, saying that your life is no longer found in this world, but it's found in God. So our desires are no longer for things here, but things heavenward. So we were dead, but God made us alive. We were captives, but God set us free. And then lastly, we see that we were by nature children of wrath, but God gives a new nature. Continuing in verse 6, it says, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So rather than being an object of wrath, now we're seated in heaven, we're seated in a new position and a new identity. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul expounds upon this new identity and exactly what happens when we're seated with Christ. And in talking about what happened at the cross when Jesus lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died and rose again, he says, here's what happened. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin, that'd be Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this we might become the righteousness of God is hugely significant here. Because on the cross, really this great exchange happened where our sin, our condemnation was placed upon God, on Jesus, and Jesus' perfect life and righteousness was placed upon us. And so not only were we made alive, not only were we forgiven of our sins and set free, but we were credited with the perfect life and righteousness of Christ at the cross. And so this is why the gospel, this message is much better than we've ever imagined, because it's not only as if you've never sinned if you've come to know Christ, but it's also as if you've always perfectly obeyed. So when God looks at you now, if you're in Christ, he doesn't see your sin from yesterday or this morning, but he sees the blood and the perfect life and righteousness of Jesus. Do you realize there's nothing you can do to make him see you any differently if you're in him? There's nothing you can do to make him love you less or make him love you more, because he already loves you and sees you as the way he sees Jesus. And it gets even better. He says we're no longer objects of wrath, but objects of kindness. Continuing on in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, he says he does this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say that this is all from grace. In those famous two verses that many of us have memorized, in verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So this idea of grace, getting something we don't deserve simply through faith. It says, by grace through faith. Faith, placing our trust in God. So admitting our helplessness, admitting and owning up to our sinful nature, to our captivity, and to our object, I can't think of the right word here, as being the objects of wrath, we own up to that and we admit we're helpless to do anything about that. And then we trust Christ for his righteousness and for our new identity. And so we never have to be good enough or do more or try harder or pray enough. So we can stop trying and start trusting that this is true if we're in Christ. Not because of anything we've done. So we've seen now the gravity and the horrific nature of the plight of mankind, and we've seen the magnificence of God's plan. We've seen that we are spiritually dead, but God made us alive. We were captive to Satan, but God set us free. And we were objects of wrath, but God lavished us with kindness and gave us a new position and identity. And so in closing, I want to look at a few simple implications that come from this. And I think the first implication, as I think about these two truths, is that we need to see ourselves and Christ through the lens of reality and not a worldly lens. Because so often, we want to kind of minimize our sinfulness and say, well, we're really pretty good at core, we've just messed up a few times. And when we do that, when we give in to that worldview, it minimizes the work of Christ because it says we don't really need a real Savior. So I think we need to see ourselves the way Martin Luther saw himself. There's a letter, Martin Luther, he's a great reformer back in the day, really started the Protestant movement. And he wrote a letter to a friend of his and urged this friend, he was trying to get this friend to come join in the church he was starting and the ministry he was starting. And in this letter, he writes this. I'm just going to read you about two paragraphs because he lays this out so beautifully. So writing to his friend, he says, "My faithful request and admonition is that you come join our company and associate with us, who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ to seem paltry and trifling to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid of imaginary, nominal, and childish sins. No, no, that would not be good for us. He must rather be a savior and redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and inequities. Yes, from the very greatest and most shocking of sins. To be brief, from all sins added together in a grand total. You want to be a superficial savior or sinner, and accordingly expect to have in Christ a superficial savior. You need to get used to the belief that Christ is a real savior and you are a real sinner. For God is neither jesting nor dealing in imaginary affairs, but he was greatly and most assuredly in earnest when he sent his own son into the world and sacrificed him for our sake." So this is how we must see ourselves and see God. We need to see ourselves as spiritually dead, but made alive because of a magnificent Christ. And so for those who are still suffering under this plight of man, suffering under death and a destiny to be a child of wrath, the message is run to God. Trust in him today. Trust a real Savior to redeem you from real sin and condemnation. So if you haven't done that, do it today. Then for those who are here who know Christ, who have this new position and identity, remind yourself of that daily, because Satan wants to remind you of your sin. He's called the accuser of the brethren by John in Revelation. He wants to accuse us and say, a real Christian would never do that. How can you have an influence for God when you did that? You'll never be good enough. And so we need to remind ourselves daily of this truth of our new position and identity because of the gospel. Because so often we think the gospel's for the lost. They hear the gospel, they respond to it, and they become a Christian, and they really don't need the gospel anymore. But the truth is, as believers, we need the gospel every day. Author Jerry Bridges calls this preaching the gospel to yourself. And he says it this way. He says, to preach the gospel to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed at you. So remind yourself, Christians, of the gospel every day. And then lastly, as I think about this, this ends on such a beautiful note. We start with the plight of man and the condemnation that's there and the horrific nature of that. And then we see the hope and the magnificence of God's plan to deal with this. And as we see the disparity between those two, it should cause us to feel a sense of urgency. Because I think we should ask ourselves, do we truly believe that those who are without Christ, who have never heard this message, are lost and condemned and perishing? Do we believe that? I looked up a few statistics last night. There's 7 billion people in the world today. 41% of these 7 billion people do not have access to the gospel. This isn't 41% of people just have never went to a church down the street. This is there is no church in their country. There is no Bible in their language. That's 41% of people don't have access to this message. That's 3 billion people today. Do we truly believe that at a minimum in our world, 3 billion people are headed to hell? Do we believe that? Because if we do, that should lead us to action, because these are friends and neighbors and family members. And so this should move us to pray as we see that it's only the work of God who can regenerate and make hearts new. They should move us to pray fervently for the lost. And it should lead us to share, because we have a life-giving message. And do we believe that without this message, people are condemned? An old minister once said, the gospel is only good news. We refer to it so often as the good news. The message of the Bible is good news. He said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. So for 3 billion people, will this message be a message of good news, or will this just be a message foretelling of their eventual destruction? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can see the truth in your word, that we can see that while we were children of wrath, that while we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive. But God, thank you for those two words that turned history upside down and changed our destiny. Father, I pray that if there's people here who haven't made that decision to follow you, that you would be at work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. Father, help them to make that decision today. Father, for those who have made that decision and know you and have hope of being lavished with your kindness forever, Father, remind us of that daily. Remind us of our position, that we are perfectly righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because of your work on a bloody cross. And so, Father, let that never become old news to us, but let it truly be the good news. And Father, give us a holy sense of urgency, that as we go about our day-to-day life and bump into people, help us to see mankind the way you do, to see the sin that is there and the nature of condemnation. And Lord, empower us to share a life-giving message. And we just thank you that we have such a message to participate in and enjoy ourselves and to share with others. In your name we pray. Amen.
Our closing